servant.
I can't remember.
Dave?
Dave, yeah, Dave. Where's Dave? Is he here? He's not here today.
Yes, he's
there. Dave, are you here? No? Richard's here. Richard served too. Let's give Richard a hand. He served. All right, now that we're through all that, Ken, would you just hurry up and take your seat, please? I got to give him a hard time. That's because he moved down to Alabama. All right, let's all stand. We're going to read the word. Actually, we're glad to have Ken here. It's a blessing. Okay, we're in a portion of scripture now that actually 1 Timothy is good for us because we're touching on various offices within the church. Today we're going to touch upon the issue of what might be the overseer or the bishop, the different terms we'll go through. Leadership. Next week we'll be speaking to the office of deacon. I know there's been several people that have been approached in the church, both men and women, regarding taking or assuming the role of a deacon. And so next week that will be directed at you, just to let you know. And we will have an installation type of program for our deacons at some point, so you'll know who they are. You'll also have, they will be wearing some form of identification, so you'll know that they're the people that you can go to if you have questions, if you need some direction in terms of any of the administration of the church. And that will be next week. But today we're looking at the pastor, the elder, or the bishop as described by some. But notice this, it says trustworthy or faithful is the statement. If any man has a strong personal aspiration for the office of overseer, he desires or longs for a good or excellent work. Consequently, it is necessary for the overseer to be above reproach or criticism, the husband of one wife, temperate, restrained, level-headed, sensible in one's behavior, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not argumentative, but gentle, not demanding or unyielding, not combative, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages or leads and shows care for his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest after having become conceited, he would fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil or the slanderer. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach of men and then the trap of the devil. Father, bless our time here today. We're thankful that we have the opportunity, Lord. Again, we live in a nation, freedoms that have been purchased at the expense of many lives and people that have served so that we can do what we're doing today. And we don't ever want to take that for granted, Lord. We don't want to be unappreciative. We don't want to ever be in a position where we don't recognize that you've provided these freedoms for us through the sacrifice of many. We ask you to bless our time here today. We pray that you'll encourage each one that comes. Lord, you know how to heal the soul. You know how to heal the physical body. You're the great physician. You understand our need, and Lord, you also are the one that has great love and compassion for us, and your mercy is abundant. We ask that you'd speak into all of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is a very interesting portion of Scripture, and oftentimes it's been approached in various ways. Remember that this is, as we've kind of titled this, this is a father speaking to his own disciple, Timothy. He's explaining to him certain details. You actually have this letter and you have Titus are the two that are written about the same time frame to two young men that are in various areas. One's in Ephesus, the other's in Crete. And there are a great deal of similarities between these. But here, Timothy is going to be involved with ordaining men. He's going to be raising up leaders and recognizing leaders within the church. So he's given guidelines regarding this. And these guidelines speak to us today, as we kind of shared last week regarding the position of leaders in the church. Men, it falls on you to take the lead. And if we could get men to take the lead in our culture, which, by the way, is an emasculating culture, a culture that is basically telling men that you are to subjugate yourself to everything, that you can't even express your manhood, which, by the way, is the reason why we see so many violent reactions throughout our society, people that are just violent because they have no true understanding of manhood. Man, I can't tell you how important it is for you to be real men. And your example, as the Word of God very clearly tells us, is Jesus Christ. And if you can live your life in such a way as to honor Him, you don't have to be vulgar, you don't have to be violent, you don't have to be reactive, you don't have to be abusive. You can be respectful, you can love, you can lay down your life, you can be humble, and you can be at the same time have the guts to stand up against a world that says that you can't be that. If I could just get men, the Lord says, to be men. Now, I think it's interesting. This is just me on my soapbox right now. Only my opinion am I sharing. That in our culture, manhood is being attacked at such a level today. There are certain principles that are just absolutely vital to the health of a culture. The first one is manhood and womanhood. The second one is family. And you can see how these things are being eroded in our culture today. I heard yesterday of a young man that goes to a school in the area. I won't name the school, but the parents were sharing with me that when they go in, the teacher has her pronouns on the door. And every teenager has to have their pronouns. So you can't be, you have to decide what you want to be. The parent told me that there was a kid in the class that spent the whole class meowing. Now think about that. The whole class, the kid was meowing. Now this is in high school. And the teacher wouldn't stop the kid from disrupting the class, the young lady, because she was identifying as a cat, and that was acceptable. Now I don't know about you, but in my vocabulary, that's stupid. That's just what it is. It's just people that will not identify the true terms for who we are as human beings. We are male and we are female. God created us as such. And you start playing with those terms and you start erasing those lines. And I'm not talking about equal pay or whether a lady can be in charge of a business or anything such as that. That has nothing to do with anything that I'm discussing here. I'm talking about men being men and not being told they can't be. Because if you do that, it will erupt in violence. They will take back their manhood in a way that's the most disruptive and hurtful it could possibly be. Men just simply being men, but taught to be real men that love the Lord and are humble and have Jesus Christ as their example, that are willing to humble themselves and lay down their life, that are willing to be kind and respectful, that actually have respect for others. If we can do that, and ladies, by the way, that have the same heartbeat, that don't have to take up the lead in these roles, because they understand that in their love for Jesus Christ, they can have their identity and live peacefully before God. Amen? Amen? This is what the church is supposed to be teaching. This is why these books are so important. And here in the role of leadership, this is an issue today. I think much of leadership has sold out to a culture that's very kind of attractional. It's hip, whatever you want to call it. And we are looking more for a commodity than we are for character. And that's a real issue today. So as we go through this, I'm kind of preaching to myself today, which is good. Most sermons are like that anyway. But as we go through this, I want you to think about it. There are certain things that we want to go over before we get into this. And that is, you have to look at a text and say what it does say and what it doesn't say. Now, context, if you've ever been taught anything about interpretation, is king. These are people that are being chosen for a position of leadership. These are the qualifications you're looking for in a person that's being chosen for leadership. I hate to tell you this, but these are not qualifications necessarily that are being looked at for a person to maintain leadership. In other words, this isn't saying, as many of the Calvinistic type of groups will say, that if a person comes to Christ, then his whole household is going to be just perfect. In fact, his whole life is going to be great. And everything's going to work the way it should. It's certainly not saying that. What it is saying, that if you're looking for an individual, you're looking for an individual that has certain qualifications, and if they don't fit these qualifications, then it's not right yet. He's not saying it can't be, he's just saying it isn't now, because they don't have these qualifications. The second thing is that these are qualifications that had to be displayed over time. It wasn't something, as we'll see, that could be done instantaneously. You couldn't just say a person's a really charismatic, gifted person, has to be God, let's just pick this person. Couldn't be like that. Couldn't be personality driven. It couldn't be driven by the issue of that the person is charismatic in any way or has influence in the culture. Couldn't be any of that. Couldn't be that they're a better orator. Couldn't be that. Paul was not noted for his ability to speak. In fact, he actually spoke of himself as not being that gifted in that. He was kind of slammed for that. It was one of the things that they had against him. Apollos was more of an orator. But that wasn't the credentials that God used to choose him. And so as we go through this, you have to understand that. And by the way, we're talking about a culture in the first century, Roman culture, where sexuality was much like it is today. If you're telling a person that that person could have no prior history of sexual endeavors or anything's improprieties, you're almost saying that there's no one in the Gentile culture that could have been in a position of leadership, that it was just absolutely impossible. When you're talking about a culture that had, you could have your wife, you could have your servants, you could have men or women, you could have just about anything you wanted, and it would be morally acceptable in that culture. You're talking about a group of people that most likely you wouldn't have been able to pick anyone or find anyone that could have been a leader. So we can't be speaking in such a way. I'm sorry, it just doesn't fit the context, doesn't fit the culture, doesn't fit any of the dynamics of this text. It has to be something more than that. So secondly, I think we have to look at it as, are these people who have come to Christ and over a period of time have been transformed by the words that they've received, the gospel that they've come to know? And that testimony has endured over a period of time, and they've now been, as was Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 14. He'll say it again in chapter 4. That he had a gift, it was recognized, it was seen by leadership. They actually prayed over him. There was an element of leadership placing their hands and being involved in his life. That we can say, I think, is true. Does it mean that every person that's in leadership is guaranteed that everything in their life from the point of their call to the time of the end of their call, whatever that may be, they either die or whatever, that everything's going to go well in their family life? If you believe that, I have a bridge in Arizona. It's an oceanside bridge in Arizona I'd like to sell to you. Because that's absolutely foolish thinking. And one of the greatest harms to the Christian church today in America has been this belief that leaders are supposed to be absolutely flawless. And their family is to be flawless, and everything is to be in perfect shape, and the family structure's always to be without any tension. Everything's, you know, you got to model both everything. I love it when I go to pastors' meetings, and the first thing they do, they say, I'm married, this is my wife's name, I've got these three children, this is what they're doing. And so they're listing their credentials. As if that's what sells, you know, that sells it. In other words, they can't tell you that one of their kids is struggling here, or one of their kids is struggling there, or whatever, something bad has happened in their family, or they're struggling in their relationship with their wife or husband right now. Can't tell you that. Because to do that would mean that they're not a qualified leader. Do you understand the hypocrisy that that creates? And the pressure that puts on people? And the harm that that does to the gospel? Because you may not be able to share it, but believe me, other people see it. We wonder why PKs, they call them pastor's kids, end up being the way they are. A lot of it has to do with the crap, please excuse my French, that goes on in the church that is incredibly harmful to the family. So it is wrong. And we're not going to approach it that way. We're going to look at it as it says it is. And I think from that viewpoint, I want to be a church where a person can come into this ministry, and I think this is true, they can have a history. And their history can be eradicated at the cross of Jesus Christ. They won't be given instant recognition. No one should be. It will come over time as they prove themselves to be faithful. Just consistently faithful. And I would hope that they would fall, that they would have problems, that they would struggle. So that we can see people as they grow in their faith and rebound. Yes. And adjust and humble themselves and grow. Amen? Yes. Now, I don't know about you. Is that what you want for your family? Do you think your family's always going to be, everything's going to go exactly the way you think it should go? Or are you going to go through your ups and downs? Are you going to go through your struggle? I mean, we're sinners under the same roof. Are you going to have these times where doubt and questions come in? Of course you are. And don't you want to know that there are people that are humble enough to acknowledge those realities and to love you in Jesus Christ when that happens? That will see you as another person that's been mercied by God, not a perfect person, but a person that is a recipient of God's mercy? Of course you do. And if you don't, then to be quite honest with you, and I don't mean this in a bad way. You know, Sue tells me not to say that, because when I say that, I'm setting you up to take it in a bad way. I really don't mean it in a bad way. You don't belong here. There's a better church down the road. That church is somewhere else. Because this church is going to be a mercy church. Yes. And we're going to believe in the finished work. And we're going to embrace the cross of Christ. And we're going to do what the Apostle Paul said about himself. I was injurious. I was abusive. But I received mercy. It's going to be like that. Amen? Yeah. And if we're honest, we're all in that same boat. Amen. We're all there. Everybody's in it. We're all in that same boat. And I pity the people that can't see themselves in such a light. Because they will someday when they stand before a perfect God. Okay, so that's in the background. It doesn't say that it's... These are qualifications that a person has to maintain. People have used this to say that if a person has been divorced and remarried prior to their salvation, they could never pastor. There are churches that believe this that are very staunch on this. I truthfully disagree, honestly, humbly disagree. I don't know how you can get there unless you're dealing with what you see as a threat to our culture, so you're addressing that threat in such a way by taking these verses out of context. That would have almost been impossible during the first century. Impossible for that to be the case, especially in the Gentile nations when they lived in a pluralistic worship society where sexuality, going to the temple harlot or prostitute, was just a given. It would have been impossible. When you could have your servant and also your spouse, it would have been impossible, almost impossible. So these things just simply don't fit in context. So as we go, and another thing, you know, people read, and for example, in Acts chapter 16, you have a Philippian jailer get saved and his whole family. So if you're more of a Calvinistic type of bent, where you believe that this grace is poured out and they were chosen because you were chosen, so everything's going to be good. And I'm talking about more of a staunch Calvinistic base. Then they would say that this is what should happen for every family. Or the house of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16, and verse 15. That a whole household, once one gets saved, it just covers the whole. Now, do you honestly believe in an individualistic society like we live in today, that if one parent gets saved, it automatically guarantees that all the kids are going to follow Christ the way that the parent does? Anybody here going to raise their hand and say that's an amen? I don't think so. That was a strongly, how can I say, culturally more of a, you know, pluralistic, the family, the head of the family ruled the family and made the decisions for the whole of the family culture, much like you see in Eastern Asia today. But that was not the type of culture that we live in. People, as we believe, have to make their own personal decisions. And by the way, I don't think anyone can make a decision of salvation for anyone in their family other than the person themselves. Amen? Amen. That we all have to come to a place where we personally acknowledge our need for Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. We all have to do that. So that would be a difference in our interpretation here. Okay? So it's an interesting portion of Scripture from that viewpoint. And so the next thing that probably is really interesting here, you'll notice that it says it's twice. There are two words that are used. The first word speaks of the fact that it's a strong personal aspiration. This leader, this desire for to be an overseer, a person that has influence in the lives of other people, a person that actually has a degree of oversight in the church. So this is a very strong personal aspiration. And you'll notice it says that he desires, a different word here, that word can be used in a good way or a bad way. Same word for lust. He lusts after something. It can be good, it can be bad, but you'll notice that he desires, it says, what would be considered an excellent task, something, a good work, something that stands out. But I want you to realize this, and I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said this. If you have a desire to be a leader or a teacher or a pastor in the church, or any type of influence, and I know I'm not speaking to everyone here, but I'm praying that there's some younger folks here that at least have a sense of a desire in their heart to be involved in the ministry of the gospel in a more of a, you know, in leadership capacity. Spurgeon said something that I think really hit me early on. He said that if you can think of any other task that you would rather do, then you should do that task. Because if you're called to the ministry, I can assure you, there will be times that if you have another way out, you'll take the other way out. It has to be something that is a strong personal aspiration. It has to be a desire that's in your heart that overwhelms you. I honestly believe when the word is overused today, a call, but I believe, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4, it has to be a call that is uniquely directed from Jesus Christ himself. It has to be a call to know him. And you have to sense that God is calling you in such a way. Because it will cost in many ways. So it has to be, he says here, it's a strong personal desire. It's not just for anybody. It has to be a call. It has to be something that God has placed in your heart, a strong desire, and you desire a good thing. But you'll notice here, and many more than anywhere else, it's something that person has to feel that this is just something that I am overwhelmingly desirous of. That's something that I'm willing to pay whatever price it takes to pursue this goal. And that will be actually what it will cost you. Just about whatever it takes to pursue the goal. It will be a lifelong goal. It will never leave your heart. If the Word of God says in Romans 11:29, I believe it is, the gift and calling of God are without repentance, you don't get out of this. You can try to avoid it, but you can't get free from it. Because God has placed a desire in your heart to know Him in such a way that it would influence others on a direct level. And you have to do it. Doesn't mean you have to be in charge. It just means you have to get to know Christ in such a way, so and then He can use you to influence others. You have to do it. You just can't get around it. And it's a good thing. Paul says it's a good thing. But notice, and I just want to go through terms here because I think it's important. When we look at the New Testament, there are three terms that are used for this overseeing position. And each one actually tells you a little bit about the task. The first one that we have here is the word episkopos, or its derivatives, or cognates, which just simply means an oversight, a person that has some degree of oversight. This person is involved with the oversight of other people. They actually are entrusted with the care of souls. So they're concerned about them, where they are, what's going on. If they don't see them, what's happened? How can they better their lives, that type of thing, further their relationship to Jesus Christ. The other one is a term that's used, and by the way, you'll find these terms used almost synonymously. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 through 28, you'll find these again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 through 5. You'll find these terms used almost synonymously. The second one is the issue of shepherd. The word means that you actually are tending the sheep. You're involved with the feeding of the sheep. So your goal is to make sure that you're feeding their soul, the Word of God, in a way that is nourishing to them, that they're growing in their relationship to Christ. It's not just for your own personal benefit so that they'll appreciate you. You want to make sure that they're learning the Word of God. I think what Paul said in Acts 20:26 when he said, I have not in any way failed to teach you the whole counsel of God, so therefore I'm free from the blood of all men. In other words, you can't hold me accountable for the things that are going to go on because I taught you. So he has to teach the whole counsel of God. He can't just pick and choose the person, you know, the traits, the aspects of Scripture that he would appreciate. I think we all know of ministries where if you go to that ministry, you're going to come out of that ministry, you're going to be uplifted every time you go because all they're going to teach you is just those highlight verses that make you feel good about yourself. So you'll never know what it's like to go through a valley. You'll never know what it's like to be in a Psalm 23. You will never know what it's like to be beside troubling waters. And you're a sheep with wool, so you can't swim. You'll never know. You'll never know what it's like to have enemies all around you and have God prepare a table. You'll never know. Because they won't tell you about that. Because they don't teach the whole counsel of God. There's a reason why we go through books. We do subjects, but we go through books. And I'll tell you quite frankly why I do this. Because I don't want my personality to decide what should be taught to you. Now, I still have my personality when I'm teaching. But I don't want my personality to decide what I am teaching to you. At least for a good portion of the year, I want it to be what's there. And I want to have to teach it. So he says, you know, first and foremost, that you're there when the Word of God speaks in Ephesians 4:11, the word pastor, teacher. It's a pastor. He's concerned about the flock, where they feed. Is there good fertile grass there and ground? Are they going to be able to feed? They got to think about that. When Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21 and verse 15, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock. When Jesus looked out over Israel in Matthew chapter 9, I believe it's verse 36, he saw them as sheep that were scattered, just ravaged, laying on the ground. He said, they didn't have a shepherd. He said, pray that God would raise up laborers for the harvest. What was he saying? Shepherds, people that would tend for them, care for them. In the Old Testament, when God condemns the leadership of Israel, he said there are shepherds that feed upon the flock, but they don't feed the flock. So for all of us, there's this aspect. A leader has to be a person that not only is doing devotionals in the Word of God, but learning the Word of God so as in a format that they can teach it to others. And that varies in depth. That doesn't mean you have to learn the original languages or any of that. Some people do, some people don't. That's not the point. But you have to have a desire to be able to present the Word of God in a way that is true to the text and consistent with what it's saying for the congregation. The last aspect of this is the word presbyteros, which doesn't mean a whole lot other than the fact that it's an elder. It was the elders that were called in Acts 20:17, and they were to feed the flock in Acts 20:28. It was the elders, and even Peter said, I'm an elder in 1 Peter 5:1, and he tells them to feed the flock, the under shepherds. But there's a chief shepherd, it says. The point is this, the word presbyteros means that these are mature people, people that have been around for a while, people that have spent time, they've been tested, they're mature, that you can trust them in the details of life. This would say that it just can't just be anybody. And by the way, in any form of leadership, as we'll see next week with the deacon, it can't just be anybody. It has to be people that have proven themselves over time, that have a heart for it, a desire for it, and are willing to take the responsibility. They have to show themselves to be that type of person. And I'll be honest, I think we could all be honest, not everyone's like that. I get that. Not everyone's in that boat, and that's fine. We're not all supposed to be. That's why there's so many varying gifts. We're just to serve in the capacity that God calls us to. But there are those people in the church, in any given church, that have a degree of maturity or leadership. They've just been around. They've shown themselves to be faithful. And these are people that are entrusted with degrees of leadership. It has to be there. So you have, in these three terms, you have the aspect of maturity, as we just discussed. You have the aspect of care, which would be feeding. And you have the aspect of oversight. All of those three aspects are part of this particular office. And Paul is saying that this is something that you would desire. It's a good work that you desire. It's something that, you know, stands out. So now we're going to go through very quickly here, I hope, 16 traits. Think about that. 16 different descriptors. And if you know the person that lives up to all 16 of these, I want you to please give me their resume. Because I've never met a person that fully satisfies all of this. Now, I have met people that are humble enough to admit that they don't and to let God work on them. And I believe that that's a big part of this whole process. But notice what it says as we go through this. The first one is he should be above criticism. And the word here for criticism is going to be used again, speaking of widows in verse 7 of chapter 5, and again for Timothy to keep the commandment and to be above reproach or criticism. In other words, there shouldn't be a behavior that stands out that everyone can point to and say, this guy's a jerk. This guy just isn't living up. I mean, this guy's a total hypocrite. It just shouldn't be there. If it is, probably not a good candidate. Probably not somebody you want if that's the first trait that stands out, that there's a whole aspect of their nature or perhaps the way they present themselves, the way they speak, whatever it is. That's just simply, it could be easily criticized. As we end this out, it'll be for the world outside. If they can see it, it's the same thing. The second thing here is, notice this, the word says a man of one woman, if we were to just be, you know, true to the Greek, a man of one woman. Now, does that mean that this person's only been married once? That they've only had one wife? Again, I don't think the culture and the time would argue for that interpretation. I do believe that once this person came to Christ, They realized the truth. It was one man for one woman, just as Jesus said from the beginning in Matthew 19. This is how it was meant to be. And they would break with their culture and they would have one wife. And they would do it because of their relationship to Christ and their call to the to serve and honor him and their testimony. And they would live in such a way that you would actually see this perhaps in the rest of the culture. It would stand out saying, this person is a person that's true to one woman. They're honoring something that's totally contradictory to what the whole of our social structure says it should be. They don't have to do that, but they are. It stands out. It would have stood out. So I think truthfully, this is a qualification, yes, for a man that is to be chosen. They should be a person that has their eyes for only one person in their life. If they're married, it's that person, no one else. They're not to have a flirtatious spirit. They're not to put themselves in compromising positions. They're not to be doing things that would be seemingly disrespectful to their spouse. They're never to do these things, to harm the testimony of Christ in such a way. So the husband of one wife. Notice the next one, it says, temperate. By the way, this word comes from the very verb that means to get drunk. So you know how drunk people are. They tend to do things that they wouldn't. That's the reason why you drink, by the way, at least in the beginning. Think about it. Just take a moment. Go back in history. Think about why you drink. And the reason why you drank is because you could do things that you wouldn't have done had you not been drinking. Or at least you could say that was the reason why you did it. Because that's the reason why everybody starts drinking. I have never met a person that just liked the taste of alcohol. Have you? If you have, hey, God bless you. They're few and far between. They're the exception. People are taught to do so, and they teach themselves to do so because it allows them to do things they wouldn't be able to do normally. Gives them an excuse. The truth is, it says that this person should be restrained, meaning they shouldn't be influenced. They shouldn't be in a position where they're just acting out without any thought. They should have a sense of restraint in their life. The next word speaks of sensibility, the fact that they should be, if you will, sensible in terms of their behavior. There should be a degree of predictability to them. There shouldn't be this relationship with the world around them that you just never know what they're going to do or how they're going to act. Just shouldn't be there. The next one says that they should be moderate. The word comes from where we get cosmos, the world from, just orderly. In other words, there should be some predictability about them. We've been saying this in the office. You know, I've been doing this for over 40 years now. Over 40 years now. And yes, I've gotten to the point where I do study at home on Mondays. I have my balance board. Because now that I'm getting to a certain age, my core is very important, even though you cannot see it. Oh, and by the way, my wife, Sue, is at the beach this weekend with Emily, who I'm not supposed to say this, but I'm going to do it just to get her anyway, is pregnant with twins, so be praying for her. Yeah. So everybody that sees her, tell her congratulations. Your dad gave it away. By the way, they were going away. They gave it away to everybody that they talked to anyway. I can't do this? Anyway. So while she was gone, I thought I could make banana bread. So I got the recipe. Yeah, coconut. I did make banana bread. I've been eating it because I'm not sure anybody else would eat it, but I have to eat it. So I have been eating it. It's actually not too bad for me. I'm not sure anybody else would like it, but for me, it's not too bad. It's banana bread. It did come out. It's a little crusty, but it came out all right. I did it. I made banana bread. I don't know why I said that. The truth is, there should be some sense of orderliness. Now, I do take Mondays off and study at home. I got to give it to you. I like, it's just the most incredibly relaxing thing to study in your pajamas. I've never been able to do that, hardly. I get to do it the whole day. I don't, you know, I'm just in my pajamas on my balance board with my lifted so I can stand up and study. But for 40 years, it's 5 days a week at least, and Saturday's outreach and Sunday service. And for many of those years, two times on Sundays and Wednesday night. And everybody knew where I was and what I would be doing. And even now, it's office hours or office hours. You'll find me there. You want to come talk to me? Come talk to me. If I can, I'll be there. Absolutely. Why? Because I want you to know you have a pastor that cares enough about and respects the fact that you even take the time to care and give to this church, that we respect that gift, that it's not a casual thing for us, that we work for what we get, the same as you have to work for what you get, and that we respect you enough to do so. Because if we didn't do that, then that would be like so many people that put themselves on some higher level of relationship with God that they should just simply be respected. That it should be earned on every level. It's an orderly life. You'll notice that it's hospitable. He should care about people. He should want people should be as compassionate with people and as open-hearted to people as he possibly can be without sacrificing the whole. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've had to rein this in a little bit. I could give you lots of examples of people that you just want to be kind, and next thing you know, they just stole $3,000 worth of computers and because you were just a little too kind. We've had to limit, you know, how we respond to people, but, you know, it has to be that it's an open heart for people. I had a guy move in years ago, when we first got here, and I never knew anything, and he seemed like a nice guy, and he just wanted to just be available, so we had him do some things. Didn't know that he was collecting keys and storing keys, and we had all kinds of computers that had been purchased by the Bible College at that point. And he just went in and stole all the computers, and I never saw him again. So I kind of learned a lesson and was taught that you just can't just not have expectations. So we learn. But the goal is to be kind, to be open-hearted, to let people feel like this is a home for them, that they can be here, that they'll be accepted. Amen? Has to be there. The next one is, it says that he should be a teacher, able to teach. I think that speaks for itself. When it speaks of pastor-teacher in Ephesians 4:11, it's actually not two separate offices. It's connected together. It's actually an aspect of a leader should be able to teach the Word of God, something that should be a part of their life. They should not be addicted to wine, so there's the issue. Now, in this church, I'm just going to be honest, the expectation for all of our leaders, we're not the FBI, we're not the CIA, we don't check people out privately to see what they do in their own homes, that's between them and God. But we do ask people, because we are working in a culture where there's a highly addictive culture. And I could go into the issue of what true strong drink is and what it isn't. But I could just say this, that I think that for any leader in this church, alcohol should not be a part of your life. I don't care what the event is or what the seeming exception is. I just don't believe it should be a part of your life. I don't know how you can preach to people that are struggling with these areas, and then you yourself are the, you know, exception because you can moderate it. It just doesn't work for me. It doesn't work. I don't think it works in our culture to say these things. So we believe and we hold to the fact that abstaining. I think we should abstain. That doesn't mean I'm going to, that's between you and God. You live before God, not me. But as leaders, we ask the leaders to abstain. Amen? Everybody get that? So you won't see me down at the corner pub here slugging down a beer so I can talk to somebody. Should not be argumentative. The word here actually means to be a bully or belligerent. You don't pound people with the truth that you know. But notice this, it says the word here should be gentle. And the word gentle is a very interesting word. It's only used a few times. It's one of the words that's used to speak of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1, the gentleness of Christ. This term speaks to the fact that you know what the law demands, but you're merciful anyway. In other words, you don't hold people to the extreme payment that's due under the law. You're merciful. I think it comes from the viewpoint that Christ, when he dealt with people, he saw everyone through the cross. In other words, he understood the sacrifice. So he could be gentle because he understood that he was going to pay for what the expectation of the price would be. So he could be merciful in John chapter 8 to the woman caught in the act of adultery because he was the answer for her sin. Do you understand this? He could be merciful in Luke 7 to the woman that was the prostitute that washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her hair. He could be merciful. Now, Simon the Pharisee couldn't be because he didn't understand the cross nor the mercy of God, not truly. But Jesus could. And so I think one of the most important aspects of being a leader in the church is to understand the finished work, to realize that the payment that Christ has paid, to view people through the cross, to understand that, yes, there is expectations for people's lives, but mercy has to be a part of our relationship with one another. It must be. It has to be the mercy of God. It has to be a God who is rich in mercy in Ephesians 2:4. It just has to be. So it says here, you know, not, if you will, a person who's a bully, belligerent, demanding, expecting, but on the other side of that coin, a gentle person, a person that views people through the finished work. That there's nothing so great that anyone would do that would be greater than the depths of God's love and the price of his payment for them. Amen? Notice the next thing, not a fighter, not combative, not looking for a fight. I think temptation with a culture as fragmented as our culture is today is for us to get into this mindset, to prove that we're right, to argue with all that are wrong. I don't know how that speaks to the world around us other than the fact that we're just another group trying to be the right group. I think that we can speak, as Pastor Kevin shared, volumes without saying a word, just by our attitude and our actions. We can do what the Lord modeled for us. We can be humble. We can set ourselves aside. We can serve people in love. And as a testimony of that humility, it speaks into their lives. Not a lover of money. If you're looking to get rich, the pastorate is probably not the place. Now, I just want to be honest. I'm incredibly thankful. God has blessed me. I can't thank you enough. My kids have grown. They got through college. They're paying their own student loans. I am thankful. I've always had food on the table and a roof over my head. I'm thankful, by the way, for the VA, which allowed me to get the loan with no down payment, which was even better. But I'm thankful. But I say that there's a large portion of that time where it was just hand to mouth. It was just hoping that we were going to do scrape by. Our church has always been an incredibly giving church. Not every person, if you're a missionary out on the field in IEGM, you're living like the culture lives. You're not making. I know there's one group that came in here years ago, and they, in order to just go out on the field, they had to raise 50 grand a year in support. Can you imagine that? To go into a third world country and you're making 50 grand a year Man, you're living like a king. When people go out on the mission field from this ministry and others, they go out and they're maybe a few hundred, a thousand at most, sometimes much less than that, and they live like the culture lives because they have a burden to do so, and they trust that God will take care of them. Pastor Nathanson's one of those people that went out as a young man, didn't have a tremendous amount of support. I'm sure he raised his family on very little for many years. And you just do what God gives you to do. And if that means work, and you do that. But notice, he can't be a lover of money, because that will always be a temptation to just go for the big crowds and the things that would profit the most. And you have to violate your relationship to Christ and his word to do so. Must rule or lead or be at the head or care for or be concerned about literally his household here. He has to think about that. He has to care for them. Has to be invested in their life and care about being able to care for them, take care of them. That has to be in the forefront of his mind. Something that he really cares about. Can't just set that aside. Can't be a person that just ignores that. Has to be a part of it. It's a testimony to the world around them that they actually do care. Again, I don't, in no way does this mean that results are going to be one certain type of result. But that the parent has to be a parent that cares for their family. Look, we don't know what kids are going to do when they grow up. We don't know how they're going to respond. And we all were teenagers at one point, so I got to just think about yourself for a second here. But one thing I hope they do know, if you're a believer and a parent, is that you love the Lord. And you weren't perfect. And you didn't do everything perfectly. But that you love the Lord. And then when it came down to it, he was the one that you leaned upon. And that they saw that. Because someday that's going to be the reflection that they have in their mind. Not this false pseudo relationship that people spout out about God, but they didn't really, it wasn't really part of their life. But I mean, that's what they're going to reflect on. And as parents, that's the best that we can give them. That we care enough about them to love our Lord with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. That we give ourselves to him. Because someday that's going to be what they want. I guarantee you when they reflect, they're going to want that for their children. They're going to want their kids to know this. It stands out. So he has to be a person that takes care of his home. He has to have his children a subjection with all seriousness. He has to have a semblance of some degree of obedience and respect in his family. Now, does that mean that when they get to be 50 years old, they're going to be following Christ and missionaries on the foreign field or a pastor somewhere else? By the way, does anybody here truly believe that in Christianity there's such a thing as nepotism? Like it's a guarantee that if you're a follower of Christ, your kid's going to be the next in line? Just look around if you believe that to be true. And by the way, if you're holding kids to that standard, parents and kids to that standard, I can go through a whole list in some of the most famous groups that would be disqualified if we were saying that. No. But they have to, while those children are under their care, they have to have some semblance of control and respect. It just has to be there. They have to show that they care for their family in such a way that they have enough respect for God to want to have some semblance of respect in their home. Notice it says, not a new convert. And notice why it says that in not a new convert, lest after having become conceited, he would fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil or the slanderer. Pride is an interesting thing. Now, I've been around this, and thankfully so, years long enough. There's certain things that you really couldn't talk about at one point in your ministry that you can begin to talk about. You can talk about things that you just really couldn't really talk about back then. So someday we'll have a wrap on all the things I can talk about now that I couldn't talk about then. One of those things is, if you've ever seen a young person that's charismatic or gifted that gets picked too early, and they don't have the character or the time and service to go with it, what happens to that person? The incredible destruction that that causes. Because it's a given if they're good, but they're not mature. Ultimately, the devil will take advantage of that. Ultimately, it will be a it will be an issue. It will affect them and it will affect others. So not a new convert, right? The ministry is something that we grow in over time. Ministries that just raise people up and instantaneously they're in leadership, I guarantee you, you will rue the day. It'll come back to bite you. It'll haunt you because it'll cause problems. People will be in positions that just simply they weren't mature enough to be in. It's something that has to be processed over time. Notice the next thing. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So he has to have a semblance of character that speaks to the community around him. They can't be wondering how this person could be. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up in a church years ago when I was a young person where you had the people that were leading the church. I'm not talking about the pastor, but the other leaders in the church. That would be there on Sunday, and on Friday, Saturday, they were in the bars, they were living their life, they were doing everything contradictory to everything that they professed on Sunday. And as a young person, seeing that, it was like, how does this, you know, if this is Christianity, I really don't want anything to do with that. It doesn't have any real influence in their life. And if I was saying that, and I was in the church as a young person, can you imagine what the rest of the world was saying about that? That this is all that Christianity produces in your life? So he says, look, says they have to have at least a decent reputation outside the church so they're not falling to the reproach of men. And then again, the trap of the devil. Meaning that he would be a person that would be more concerned about the things of this world than he would be about his own personal interests than he would be about the things of God. Because that's exactly what the devil fell into, isn't it? He just simply wanted to be recognized for who he was. And didn't really care what the result of that would be. He wanted to exalt himself above God himself. And as leaders, our testimony in the world around us, the way that we act in the areas that we're in, I don't know how many of you remember when we first moved into this building, what our neighbors thought of us. This church group moving into this building. Our friend over here, Doug, it was like, it was tense. And we had other neighbors over here, construction company. It was really tense. They were worried about us in every way. You know, over the years, just the kindness that we've shown in the neighborhood, the things that we've done, the, you know, just the interaction. It's amazing how we've built friendships in the community here. That these people are now some of our best. We watch over each other. We watch for each other's, you know, facilities and things such as that. How does that happen? You have to have this testimony that goes outside the church doors. It has to be there. And if we can do that in all of the aspects of our life, and as a church, corporately, if we can do that, what does it say to our community? That this is a church that you can trust. It's a church that you can depend on. It's a church where the people are going to be hospitable. They're going to love you. They're going to see you through the cross. There's hope for you. You can go as far as you want to go, as far as the limit is only the limitation that you would put on yourself, because God can do anything with you in this church. And that's the way the leadership should be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.